All right, we're going to be turning to Ephesians this afternoon. We're not, I don't think we're through with the 46th Psalm. I think we've got maybe at least two more messages to come out of there. But this is something I've had on my heart again for a long time now. And actually, the essence of this goes all the way back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. We're going to be reading, again, familiar verses of Scripture, but I think it's some that we very, very dearly need to understand more of in a more perfect way than perhaps we have in the past. But we're going to begin reading in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read down to through the end of the verse of the chapter, Again, it's familiar verses to us. There's not many verses in the Bible, I think, that are not familiar to us, at least that we haven't heard before or read before. At least I find that true in my own case. But I also find that in many, many cases, in fact, most cases, the Lord has something else, something deeper, something more perfect to reveal to me, either case, whether I'm meditating upon a verse of Scripture myself or whether I'm hearing somebody else preach upon that verse of Scripture. It's amazing how often that happens. But anyway, we'll be reading, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." That's kind of hard to fully comprehend, isn't it? That's the way we should be. We were just talking a while ago at the table there. How little do we really know about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, here it is right here. But as much sin as there is in this flesh, sometimes it's very difficult for us to comprehend what these things really, what they really mean and how they'll come about. But that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Why? Because Christ loved the church, right, as his body, right? The church is his body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And that's what was said in the first marriage, wasn't it? God presented Eve to Adam. Adam said, now she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, I don't know if this is going to have to turn into, I'm sure, a series of sermons. The end of it is what we're endeavoring to reach to, ultimately, is exactly what Christ says right here. I mean, as the apostle says right here, it's a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And of course, he's addressing that this idea of Christ is love for his church, his body, which is the church. So here's what it's all rests. Again, as we go up to verse 22, again, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Here is the qualifying factor there, as unto the Lord. That's the way it's to be done. Now, again, what I'm really driving at here, or hope to for us to see, is what that true love of Christ is for the church. What most people think of as love is really romance. He's always giving flowers and candy. And, you know, and having all these fuzzy feelings and being emotional and that type of thing, when in essence, the love of Christ, his church, has nothing to do with that. For instance, there's going to be no romance in heaven. It's nothing that has nothing to do with romance, and we're told, of course, that there's not going to be any what in heaven? Marriage, right? There's going to be no such thing as marriage. And consequently, there's going to be none of this emotionality of feelings to one for a man toward a woman or a woman towards a man. It's all going to be Christ. Now, it's going to be bliss, all right, in heaven. There's no question about that. There's going to be no sin there. It's only going to be focusing upon the Lord Jesus, and it's just simply going to be worship. There's going to be no difference there, even as there's no difference in God's salvation, right? I mean, there is neither male nor female, nor bond, nor free. Excuse me. We're all one in Christ Jesus in that sense. And it's going to be especially so as far as heaven is concerned. And when I talk about heaven, I'm not talking about necessarily a place up there. I'm talking about, again, that bliss that is the result of sinlessness in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the ultimate goal here is to see what it means that Christ loved the church. What is, and when I say that, I mean, what is practical side of Christ's love for his church? Because again, in my experience through the years, when people talk about Christ loving the church, again, they're thinking more about his, how sweet, how loving and kind and good, in the sense that it's a petting type of thing. In other words, how God just kind of what is the word I'm trying to use here? He just fawns over his people. And that's really not the essence of it at all. So, but we'll be getting more into that as we go along. But to begin with, we have to use what God has given to us in his word, a comparison here. And this is an example of what he's talking about when he talks about the love of Christ for his church. And there is no better there, and I say this because this is what God has given to us. But there is no better example and no better teaching of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ than what we have right here in the Word of God. Now, this is one passage of Scripture here, but we're not going to limit ourselves to this one passage of Scripture, but it is a very good, excellent starting point, and it is pretty comprehensive. It is pretty comprehensive. So we must first begin with the illustration of God's ordained will in marriage, because this is ultimately the result of God's salvation. We are married to Christ. And when we think about that, again, what a blessing that is. Why is that? Because, as we see right here, he is the Savior of the body. What is it, again, I ask the question, what is it that we study the Word of God for? Well, if we study the Word of God, we can quote the Bible, can't we? I've known people that could quote, I guess maybe the whole Bible. But when I examine their lives, it didn't do much good for them to quote the Bible. Well, it's good to be able to quote the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. But again, if we go over to James, what do we see him telling us in that first chapter? Be ye doers and not hearers only, because if we're hearers and not doers, then what are we doing to ourselves? We're deceiving ourselves. Actually, what we become is just hypocrites, right? So here we are. We first begin here in modern thinking, both in and out of the church. This begins with the love of the husband to the wife. Again, what I'm saying is when we think about these things, we're usually thinking about, a husband loving his wife. Now, certainly, it was Christ's love to us first, right? And yet, when the apostle begins this, he does not begin with the husband loving the wife, but what does it begin with?
Wives submitting to the husband.
Now, why is that? Because that's what salvation is all about. It's ultimately that the wife, the church, being submitted to Christ. It was never a problem, first of all, with Christ loving the church, was it? No, it wasn't. Why do we say that? Because he loved the church from before the foundation of the world and wrote her name, as it were, in the Lamb's Book of Life. The problem has always been that the wife or the church submitting herself to the Lord, to her husband. Now, again, the words up here, as unto the Lord, in this 22nd verse up here in our text, reminds me of another passage of Scripture where the apostle says we are to forgive one another. How? In what respect are we to forgive one another? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, right? That's what he's saying to us. Here it is in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Well, in what manner then, has God forgiven us for Christ's sake? Well, again, here's what most people think, that God just arbitrarily forgives. In other words, there's no conditions attached to it whatsoever. God just loves you and he just forgives you. It's not so. Do you understand that God has never, ever forgiven anybody except those that are repentant? There is no forgiveness without repentance. If you can show me somewhere that God ever forgave someone without repentance, then let's quit preaching repentance then, right? If it's not necessary, then let's just quit and forget all about that. But this is the essence of God's forgiveness, is that he also brings forth repentance. Isn't that the message that John the Baptist preached? Isn't that the message that Jesus preached when he came? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent ye. Repent ye. John's message was, out in that wilderness, bring forth what? Fruits meet to what? To repentance. It all comes down to repentance. So, the key here again is then, as unto the Lord, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So how do you submit yourselves as unto the Lord? How does a wife submit herself unto her husband as unto the Lord? Well, the answer simply is, first of all, totally, completely, as Lord, right? Now, I read something here just the other day again, and it's been said over and over by good preachers for a long time that you cannot be saved and then take Christ as your Lord. And you cannot be saved without taking Christ as your Lord. Right? I mean, that's evident throughout the Bible. But here is the, as it were, the ultimate example of the salvation of God towards His church, is that that church has to submit itself, both individually and corporately, if you will, to the Lordship of Christ. Well, then that brings up the question, what is the Lordship of Christ towards the church? How does that play out in a practical sense? And the answer is that He rules over the church. And there again is where we come back to this idea of Romanticism. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with a measure of Romanticism between a husband and a wife as far as this life is concerned. But that Romanticism has nothing to do with Christ and His church in the sense that God is not going to fawn over His church. He's not going to be sending bouquets and boxes of candy, if you will, and that type of thing. In fact, the true measure of God's love towards His church in this world is seen in the such statements as the Jesus made. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, what is a commandment? It's not a suggestion, is it? A commandment is something that is absolute. It's something, it's not arbitrary. It is something that is absolute and it must be done. It is done according to the authority that by which it is given. But going on further than that, in 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what we're told. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Oh, you mean we're called to suffer? Yes. God has called us to suffer. In this world, what are you going to have again? We just said it earlier. We're going to have tribulation. Oh, well, I thought it was going to be a bed of roses. Isn't that what's being mainly taught today in the churches, that God has, he saved you, and so you're just not going to have all this trouble? But God loves you. I mean, he's not going to, certainly not going to allow you to go through all this tribulation and trouble and trials and everything. Yes, he is. It is appointed unto you. If you're going to be a follower of Christ again, what does he say? We say all these things, but, you know, I don't know whether we really mean them when we say them. Take up what? Your cross. Well, what is a cross? What did you say earlier?
The cross is dying to yourself.
It's dying to you. Oh, but I want to be petted. You know, I want people to just treat me really with kid gloves. And that's especially what wives, for the most part today, that they've been taught that. It's been instilled in them that this is what needs to be. And consequently, that's what people think a Christian's life is. Oh, God's just going to serve you breakfast in bed every day. And he's going to pet you along and you won't have any problems. And if you do, well, you know, he's going to make it all right, like a mother kissing her child's stump toe. It ain't that way, folks. It is not that way. Wives are to submit themselves unto their husbands as unto the Lord. Now, if we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, which we're going to have to do if we're going to understand this, if we're going to do that, we have to go back to the third chapter of Genesis. Now, God has already commanded, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? For in the day that ye eat thereof, what's going to happen? You're going to die. You shall surely die. Well, what was Satan's message? Oh, you will not die. You will not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. And who did he go to with that message? He went to Eve. He didn't go to Adam. He went to Eve. I wonder why. That's exactly it. Because he knew that she was the weaker vessel. But as a result of that, in chapter 3, we find that God has come down, as it were, And he has found Adam and Eve, and he is reproving them for their sin. And I guess we'll start with verse 12. And the man said, the woman, and thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, oh, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, excuse me, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to who? To thy husband, and he shall do what? Rule over thee. Now, what does the term rule mean? Because, you see, again, this is exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the lordship of Christ. He is going to rule over his church. Now, that's one of the problems, you see, with the people of Jesus' day. It was said of them, we will not have this man to rule over us. But what does that word rule mean? Well, the dictionary definition is simply this: to have power or command, to exercise supreme authority, to govern, to control the will and actions of others, either by arbitrary power and authority or by establishment of laws. In other words, God did not say to the church, what will you have me to do? God did not come to the church and ask anything of the church about what commandments should I give you. What should I set forth before you? What God did, he came to the church and he commanded the church to do his will. Right? But that's not what the people believe today. That's why they're not interested in the Word of God, because the Word of God commands them. But again, this is the picture that God is giving us with earthly things, things that we see and observe and participate in every day. He's using these very things to show a picture, to give us a picture of the relationship of between God and His church. And what is it? The relationship between husband and wife. Now, once again, it does get down to this. Husbands, love your wives. Again, even as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. Now again, we're going to get to that. That's a very intricate part of the love relationship between Christ and His church. And indeed, once again, Christ loved the church before the church ever thought about Him. While we were what? Yet in our sins, right? Christ died for the ungodly. But why did He die for the ungodly? It wasn't for our sakes, in the sense that that was His first thought. We are beneficiaries of it, aren't we? But the whole idea was that God might receive glory and honor and dominion and power. So here we are. To rule, to reign, it's not what the ruled has to say, it's what the ruler has to say. Now, again, we know that a pastor, for instance, is not to lord it over the church. In other words, the pastor has no arbitrary authority over the church, but a husband does have an arbitrary rule over his wife, because Christ has an arbitrary rule over His church. We don't have any say, right? Again, let me emphasize that. We do not have any say as to what we are and are not to do. That has all been established by God, and it's as true today as it's ever been, and it will always be that way. Even through eternity, it will be that way. Are we foolish to think that in heaven, maybe, that all of this, the commands of God, are going to be done away with? Well, of course they do. They're already thinking it's done away with, aren't they?
I mean, it's interesting how, you know, in the scriptures it was, well, it's the bridegroom was the one that was honored.
That's right. But we've reversed all of it, haven't we?
Absolutely.
We have totally, but it's just, that's just my, again, I guess part of my point at least, is that we've changed. we've reversed everything that has to do with God.
The Me Too movement doesn't have a problem with that aspect.
No, they don't. That's perfectly all right. But yes, the bridegroom was the one that received the honor. But now it's all lavished upon the bride. But see, again, that's the thinking of man toward God and his relationship to the church, that it's all lavished upon the church. No, the honor and the glory is to God. But, you know, it's one thing to say that and another thing to really rejoice in it. Because, and we'll get into this later too, that is really what a wife should glory in a marriage. Her glory should be in her husband. Not in herself, but in her husband. Because again, that's the picture of Christ and his church. But that's not the way it generally plays out in our society and even within the structure of the church. And it's even in, again, I don't care, the most orthodox churches that there are today, most of them simply do not have a clear picture of this relationship between Christ and his church. And most of them still have this mentality that the church is the one that's receiving all the honor and the glory, that God is just there to provide. But the glory of Christ was what? The Father. Where did the glory of Christ come from? Well, he said, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might do what? Glorify thee. Whatever glory then that Christ bestows upon the church is for whose sake? For his own. Listen, once again, all glory belongs to God. Now, certainly, he is going to share that glory with his church, but it still belongs to him. Again, you, Brother Bruce, you said earlier that this doesn't diminish the glory of God, but it doesn't increase the glory of God either. God's glory is the same as it always has been, and it is the same as it always will be. And I say again, that the reason that God created mankind, in fact, the reason he created everything or anything, was simply that his glory could not be hidden. A city that sat on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do you light a candle to put it under a bushel. So what was God's glory? What was he going to do with his glory? He had to have a creation by which to manifest, or through which to manifest, that glory. Well, ultimately, the same thing could be said to be true in essence with a wife and a husband. As we go back, for instance, to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says, beginning there at verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of who?
Christ.
Of Christ. It says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, even the ordinances as I delivered them to you. He says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is who?
The man.
Is the man. And the head of Christ is who?
God.
Is God. So there is an order, isn't there? There is a headship. Now, let me just say this, that you do not see anywhere in there that the woman is the head of who? Yeah, you don't see that, but you don't see the woman's not the head of anything. Is am I wrong? Now, this, of course, is leading up to this idea of the woman's hair being given to her for a covering. But that's not the point that we're getting at right now. But he goes on, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is what?
The image and glory of God.
He is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of who?
The man.
Of the man. For Adam was first formed and then
Eve,
right? So there is a godly order here. Now, again, one of the reasons I'm preaching this sermon today and the ones that will follow, the Lord willing, is because I believe that, once again, that we have come full circle from the Garden of Eden down through history. And we come right back to the Garden of Eden, where that the woman is the one from which all of this chaos began. Now, again, we'll get into this further as we go along. But, you know, the question may arise, well, then why does God charge Adam? For as by one man, who is he talking about? He's talking about Adam, right? Sin came into the world and death by sin. Well wait a minute. I thought you just said, and we'll read this too again. It was Eve that sinned, not Adam. Well, Adam did sin, didn't he? He sinned in that he, first of all, he listened to his wife, who was the weaker vessel, and he followed his wife instead of who? Instead of God. Well, do you understand that that's exactly what's going on today? Now, here's something I have observed. How many people are there that hate this thing of transgenderism? How about you? You hate that, don't you? It's an abominable thing, isn't it? And yet it's not abominable to us that men have abdicated their authority and their rightful place as the ruler of their wives, their women. They've abdicated to them those things that ought to be their realm and responsibility and duty. And likewise, the other way, the women have declared themselves in dominance over the men, and especially their husbands. Well, what's the difference? I mean, isn't that transgenderism?
Sure. Look at all the women leaders in the world.
And getting more and more and more. And society in general has accepted that very premise that the women are smarter than the men, that they're better at able leaders. And yet we wonder, why are their families in the chaos that they're in? Why is our nation in the chaos that it's in? Why is the world in the chaos that it's in? And why is the church? Once again, we detest women preachers. And yet we don't mind, we have no objection whatsoever for women disobeying the command to be silent in the church.
What about in Congress?
Whatever. Doesn't matter.
Well, that's interesting. I know the Methodists are having a big split right now over homosexuality, and yet they don't have a problem with women.
No, well, that went out a long time ago. But again,
I'm not sure.
The command is the woman is to be silent. What does that mean?
Silent.
Huh?
I mean silent.
Oh, it does?
So.
Well, you know, it's kind of like President Clinton said, well, it depends on what your definition of is. No, it doesn't depend on what your definition of it is. It depends on what it means. And it means silent, means silent.
They're not the same.
What?
They're not the same.
What do you mean?
Well, in congregations, they're to be silent, they're not the same.
No, that doesn't mean that. It means that they're not to usurp authority over the men.
Right.
And
to teach them.
That's right, to teach them. It means that they're to be silent in the things. It says if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home.
Amen.
That's what it means. No, it has nothing to do with singing the hymns of the church. But once again, it comes back to this authority, the rule. For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, one of the things that you hear I don't care, anytime any of this comes up, the women are automatically going to go back over to Judges chapter 4, and they're going to cite Deborah as a prophetess of the Lord. And, then that automatically gives them all the authority that they need to overrule the man, or to rule over the man. But the interesting thing is that they always go back to that, but they're always talking about what Deborah did and not the spirit in which she did it. They don't care anything about that. Now, let me say this. Is God able to set aside, if he wants to, if it is his will, if it is his pleasure, if it is his purpose, is he not able to set aside even his own commands? He commanded not to make an image of anything in heaven or earth, right? And yet he told Moses to make a serpent and raise it up on a pole. And anyone that looked at that serpent, what was going to happen to them? They'd be healed, right? But these are exceptions that God made. What right do I have to set aside anything that God has said? Nothing. None at all. In fact, if I do, I'm a sinner. I've committed to sin. It's just that simple, folks. It's just that simple. But again, we have come all the way back around to the Garden of Eden and the fact that Satan is using the woman today exactly as he used Eve in the garden. Now, again, why does God lay it at the feet of Adam? It's because that Adam should have had rule over his wife before that ever happened. Because he was, again, the glory of the Father. He was the glory of God, and the woman was his glory. He should have been saving her, as the apostle talks about here in our text verses. What do you mean he should have saved her? He should have been watching over her, and he should have protected her from all that error.
The scripture doesn't say that he was a party to the conversation, but the scripture does say that after she ate the fruit, she gave it to her husband that was with her.
Yeah.
So you have to think that he was there listening to it.
Yeah. And
And
succumbed unto the pleasures of his wife. Yeah, Samson and Delilah is right. So, if we're going to properly understand the relationship, that love relationship, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If we're going to properly understand that relationship, we're going to have to understand the relationship, the proper relationship between a husband and wife. And we're going to have to understand what it means for that husband to love his wife. And I guess we'll have to break it off here today, but let me emphasize again that this that Christ is talking about, that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, has nothing absolutely to do with romance. In fact, it's just the opposite. It has to do with hardship. If you are his people, if we are his people, then we are going to have to be partakers of his sufferings. And any woman that loves her husband is going to have to be a partaker of his sufferings. Whatever that husband encounters, that wife is going to have to be a part of it. Cannot separate herself from to only the good and remove herself from the bad. Again, it's an amazing thing. And again, this goes back to this idea that the man is the glory, the image and the glory of God. God is always presented in what gender?
Masculine.
And I don't care. I'm sorry.
Same with the angels.
Oh, but they're cute little old beings that. Again, they're trying to do away with all of this. They are trying. Desperately, Satan is desperately trying to do away with all of this because, again, it comes down to the very basics of the relationship between God, between Christ, and his church. God is always spoken of, again, in the masculine gender. And why is that? Because that's where the seat of authority is. It's always fascinated me, and and interested me greatly. Such places like when Abraham, and you mentioned Abimelech today, Abraham told Sarah, says, tell him you're my sister. And oh, how we are going to, we're going to just lambast Abraham for doing that. And yet I don't find anywhere in the scripture that God did. But the question is, why? Why did God not reprove and rebuke Abraham for doing that which we consider to be such an atrocious thing? And why did Sarah obey him? That's the answer. It's because of what Peter said over in the third chapter of 1 Peter. And who does he compare to Sarah? Godly women. Well, he shouldn't. And here's the other thing. Isaac comes along, and what does he do?
Same thing.
Exactly the same thing. God didn't reprove him either, did he? He did reprove Abimelech. I'm talking about reprove. I think I said approve. He did reprove Abimelech. But he didn't reprove Abraham, and he didn't reprove Isaac. Oh, you wicked Abraham. That's what we think. But God did not reprove Abraham because, again, in him was the authority. In him was rule over his wife. But what would be thought of you today if you did something like that? And how many wives would honor their husbands if they did that? How many godly women are there? How many that call their husbands Lord? Now, don't misunderstand me. Can a husband do wrong? Is it possible for a husband to sin? When he does, then does that diminish his authority? Does he become any less a husband? No. He still is the husband. That principle holds true, of course, in everything that has to do with authority. Are there any perfect people on earth? Has there ever been one perfect besides Jesus? What about a boss? We used to say this all the time, but again, All of that is trying to be set aside. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants it anymore. They do not want to have authority over them. They detest it. They despise it. And they're going to fight it until tooth and toenail, till their last breath. But we used to say, well, he may not always be right, but he is always boss. That's not even that whole truth. It's just like the teachers in school. What used to be the saying? If a person got a whipping at school, they didn't run up there and attack the teacher.
You'll get one when you get back home.
Yeah, you'll get another one. Why was that? What is the purpose of what was the virtue in that? It was to teach authority. But not anymore. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. But believe me, God knows all. And someday, all of this is going to have to be answered to. What you have a right to do is exactly what Jesus did. Who, being reviled, revile not again, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. When I was an elder in the Lutheran church, we'd go out, you know, and visit people that were having problems, especially it seemed like marital problems, you know, they weren't getting along with one another. You talk to people, you know, and the response was always the same. And what response was that? Well, it was the same one that was back in the Garden of Eden. But shifting the blame. But you're a sinner too. Yeah. That's right. No question about it. But it still doesn't negate, doesn't do away, doesn't void God's order.